Good morning once again, everybody. Please turn your Bibles again this morning to John chapter 7, verse 37, where we'll begin. Gospel of John chapter 7, verse 37. As I mentioned already this morning, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper together this morning at the end of service, as we normally do on the first Sunday of the month. Also want to mention that we continue to have open tryouts for the music ministry. If you're a singer or you play a musical instrument that can accompany the song service, we'd love to have you check it out. Talk to Andy McGill. That's the guy that stands right over here next to me when he sings. He's in the front row eating his whatever he's eating this morning. Looks good. Also, I want to let everybody know we're on radio here locally at Sundays at 7 o'clock in the morning on WFTL 850 AM. It's a way for... We've had several people that have come to us on the basis of hearing us on radio write to us. It's also a way that if you have friends in the area that just want to check it out, they can just turn on the radio at Sunday at 7 a.m. I know it's a little early, but it's a good way to start the morning. Also, we have youth group every Monday at 6 o'clock here at the church. And this Monday is going to be game night. So if you're interested in playing games, you can come join us tomorrow evening at 6 p.m. Sounds a little funny. Also, we have prayer meeting on Wednesday at 8:15, right after service. Wednesdays at 8:15 is when we have organized group prayer meeting in the prep school room. All righty, again, please turn in the Bibles to John 7:37, where we read, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, 'If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now we studied these rivers of living water, and they're associated with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Love, truth, joy, peace, life itself, eternal life, and prayer. This is all expressing the fullness of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church age believers. Now, we finished looking at the question of what these rivers of living water are all about, and now we're on the second question, which is a practical question, and that is, how does the Spirit work in our lives to manifest these rivers of living water in our lives? We've been given eternal life, but how does the Holy Spirit work in the life of the church so that the eternal life is something that's manifested, shown, becomes apparent to others such that they are curious about what's going on with the people of God? How does he do that? How does he manifest love in our life? How do we become more joyful, more peaceful? How does our prayer life improve? How, in short, does the Holy Spirit work in our lives so that these things that have been placed there come on out and are a part of how we live our daily life? It's an important question. It's a practical question. And we've seen that one principle in the Bible that's really central to answering that question is the principle of death leading to greater life. Death leading to greater life. We don't have to look any farther than our Lord Jesus Christ. That's always where we should look, by the way, to get our answers in life. And if we look at how it was that his life proceeded, it was by the death at the cross, and then the resurrection, and then the ascension, and then the Holy Spirit is sent, and that's when the church starts. And so that pattern we see throughout the New Testament, the ways that death leading to greater life plays that critical role in manifesting the fullness of what God the Holy Spirit has to offer us, those rivers. So again this morning, let us take some time to consider what the New Testament has to say about the role of death and life in producing the great harvest that the Holy Spirit is here to produce. Please turn again to Romans chapter 6, verse 8. I say again because we were here on Thursday. Romans 6, 8. This will give us a lot of insight into how it is that the Holy Spirit works in our life. How he shows up, how he manifests himself. How does our life become a life of fullness of Christ without measure, as the Bible says. Rivers of living water pouring through us from our innermost being. Romans 6, 8 starts at the cross. Now, if we have died with Christ, everybody who's a believer has died with Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into his death. If we have died with Christ, we believe, and that's so critical, by the way, we're going to see this morning, how faith is absolutely central. It's what we do. We're studying the activity of the Holy Spirit. All right, that's what he does. If you want to know what our activity really is, our work, it's faith. It's faith in these things that are in the Word of God. Notice, we believe that we shall also live with him. What a great statement. I mean, who doesn't want to live with Christ now that we know that he is the pouring forth of love and joy and peace and truth and life and prayer? So what's the formula? Knowing that we have died with Christ and believing that these things are so. Believing that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins and he was raised from the dead? That this is an historical fact. Perhaps the best documented fact in the ancient world is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know so much about it. We know where he died. We know how he died. We know what tomb he was buried in. We know a lot of things about his death and a lot of things about his resurrection as well. But the key is knowing and believing these things to be so. Never to die again. This is your Lord. This is your Savior. This is who you're in union with. He is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Death itself, he has conquered at the cross. Death itself. So what are we afraid of? What are we concerned about? When we understand that our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we're in permanent union with, he took care of death at the cross, and we've died with him, so that is real for us as well. No longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. What an amazing statement. His death on the cross is the solution for sin, our personal sins, but also the indwelling sin, our flesh. The answer to that is not a works program. The answer to that is what Christ has accomplished at the cross and our believing in it and relying on what he's done at the cross to be satisfactory for whatever sin problem is in our lives. That's what we do. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And again, we tap into that on the basis of faith. We see here that the life that he receives, his resurrection life for himself personally, and then he turns around and he gives that. It came through his death, and now he's alive again. And this life now is much greater in scope than any life that he gave up even, in the sense that he's now giving this life to many, many, many people. That's what I mean by the life in scope. The one seed that went into the ground produces a rich harvest of souls. So the purpose of a natural life is to be spent or given away or laid down in death in order that new life may come from it. By virtue of the cross of Christ, now the purpose of death in our lives, of various kinds, physical death, death in relationships, death of a certain self-image or career path you thought you were on, whatever it is, when we experience those things, they're not pleasant, but understand that their purpose can be to produce more life for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's always a greater life, a resurrection life. Paul came to understand this. Please turn to Philippians 3:10. Paul, the great example of how to live the Christian way of life, came to understand exactly this principle. And he wrote about it in the book of Philippians, and in particular in this two verses, Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. You know, Paul's life was totally transformed when he understood the implications of the death of Christ, when he saw it, when he realized it, when he understood what he had accomplished at the cross, it totally transformed him. And as we're going to see, when he then realized that his Lord was indwelling and resident in him, that totally transformed him too. The death that he died for Paul, and then the life that he lives inside Paul. Those are the things that transformed him. Look at Philippians 3:10. That I may know him. It's always the issue. No matter what you're going through in life, no matter what confusion you have, persecution, difficulties, trials, challenges, suffering, whatever you have, it can be, and in fact, God wants to use it for you to get to know Jesus better. And it's very simple, you know, but we forget that in the moment very often. We forget that. We forget that simplicity. But that's all Paul wanted now. Paul, the great Pharisee, the great knowledge of the law that he had, the way in which he excelled all his contemporaries in living up to the law, and he was looked up to, and he was admired by his race because of that part of him. He said, that's nothing. He says, I just want to know Jesus now and the power of his resurrection. And we studied that recently too, that very often we're brought to situations of apparent death in order that only thing that can deliver us is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, And that meant that he wanted to understand and tap into all that the death of Christ meant, to understand exactly the implications for sins and for our sinfulness, to understand all of that, to understand that he had conquered death and to make that practical in Paul's life, to understand that he had defeated the principalities and powers and to make that practical in Paul's life so that when these things came after him, he knew he had a power greater than that and it was represented in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wanted to be conformed to that death. He wanted to have in his life reflect the fact that he understood and had a connection with the death of Christ for a reason. Look at the reason in verse 11. In order that, that's a purpose statement. Notice death leads to something. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He understood that in the life of Christ, death was a preparation for the new life. And that he understood that there would be times when he would go through situations of death, but with the faith, just like the faith that Jesus had to have in his humanity. You know, we know that Jesus is God as well as man. But we also know that in his first advent, when he was here 2,000 years ago, he did without the use of his deity, which meant that he was subject to the same laws and principles and weaknesses and not sin, but weaknesses and limitations of being a human being, which meant that when he was ready to go to the cross, it was death in the same way that we understand death. And what he had to hang on to was the hope, the promise of God, the joy set before him, that by dying there would be a tremendous number of brothers and sisters that would be able to come to the Father and that they would live forever together in one great big family. And it's documented in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, you could argue that as God, he would have known that. But as man, as a human being going to that cross, he had to have faith. He had to rely on what God had told him through his word. And that's what he did. If you don't believe me, read Psalm 22 sometime. It's amazing. It was written by David 1,000 years before Christ died. But it's a record of how Christ was thinking when he was on the cross. And you'll see it, that he saw all this coming at him, that all the implications of death working its way out in his body. And then he was reminded of the promise of what would come after death. And it's a great picture of how we ought to be when we're suffering, that we just need to remind ourselves of the promise of God, that there is life that he wants to give to us. And he wants us to have experiences of that life now. That's what Paul's talking about, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He knew he was saved. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about experiencing this life, being able to walk up and down in the life that Christ died for us to have. And that would be the most real thing in his life. And he understood that he had to be conformed to the death of Christ in order for that to happen. The cross. His death brings us life. Then we turn around and we're asked to lay down our life for others so that they can have life. And on it goes. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 4:7. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Because after all, how many times in our life have we had somebody lay down their life so that we could have more abundant life? 2 Corinthians 4:7. Somebody willing to lay down their life so that we could have more abundant life. Going through things on our behalf, staying faithful to the plan of God for their life, in order that we may benefit from that. Look back in your history in Christ, and you'll see these people, that they lay down their life day in and day out, in order that we could have more abundant life. And that's just the same principle going into play again. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure, and it is a treasure. The truths of the Word of God are a treasure. Knowledge of who Christ is, that's a treasure. We have it, but we have it in earthen vessels. That was the everyday, ordinary, breakable vessels that were made of clay. Okay? As opposed to something that was made out of more sturdy material like gold. Okay? He says, no. God has chosen to deposit his treasure in earthen vessels, weak people, weak human beings. So that, why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Reminded of the story of Gideon when he was asked to conquer over 100,000 of the enemies of the people of God. And he had an army of 35,000, but God whittled it down to 300. And even at that, their biggest weapons were the sword that was by their side, and then the fact that they had a jar of clay with a lantern inside. That was it. 300 against over 100,000. It was a picture of what this is talking about. That God wants his power to be displayed through human weakness. When are we going to get used to that? When are we going to understand that that's the plan for the church? We are to go through areas of our life where we're really weak, and that God can come through and show his surpassing greatness anyway. The surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. There's the formula right there. There's the difference, by the way, between grace and religion. You see, religion says the surpassing greatness of the power should be from people. That by their power, they do things for God. See, that's the opposite of grace. Grace says, no. No, you're going to be brought to a place of weakness, of death, of insufficiency in and of yourself over and over again so that the surpassing greatness comes from above. Where do I look for my deliverance? Do I look to me or do I look to him? It's really simple, but we need to be reminded of this again and again. The surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way. That's our role to play. To be afflicted, to be confused, to feel your limitations, but not crushed because something's lifting us up. Something gets through. It's like a mighty river, you know? If you ever watched a mighty river flowing, it's amazing because there's all this power. If you don't believe it, just go to the hydroelectric plant down the river a little bit and you'll see how much power it has, how many megawatts. But as it's drifting by, it's just gentle and just a little bit, it seems like it's just floating by, but it takes everything up in its path. That's the power of the resurrection of Christ in your life. Just on a day in and day out basis. So he's saying that's what's happening. We're not crushed. We're perplexed. Don't we know it? We're perplexed at what's going on around us, about ourselves, about our role, certain things like that, about our country. We're perplexed. We're like, what is this all about? But not despairing. Why? Because we're lifted up. We're lifted up by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Sometimes we don't even realize that that's what it is, but that's what it is. We're persecuted but not forsaken. God finds a way to bring people into our lives when we feel like everybody's against us. We're struck down but not destroyed. Some people are dealing with physical illnesses right now, but they understand that although the outer man may be decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Always, now here's the thing about it, here's the principle, death leading to life. Notice it in verse 10. This is talking about us now. It's talking about what Paul said, I want to be conformed to his death. What is that? Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. That is who we are as church age believers. That the first thing that we always proclaim is the cross, and it will work it out in our own life so that we will, in our own life, be a living representation of the cross being applied to us so that we understand our flesh is no good thing, leading to a life where we're dependent on him. And we're living it by faith in the Son of God on the resurrection side of the cross. That's who we are. That is who we are. So both are at work. You know, we love it. Oh, do we? I love it when I'm seeing something new about my Lord, when I'm enjoying him. I don't love it when the cross is being applied to my life. All right. I don't know about you, but it's difficult. You know, the carrying about of the body, the dying of Jesus. But it's a reminder that We are not what we started out as. We're being transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. So we carry about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Verse 10 tells us how the Holy Spirit works in our life to manifest the rivers of living water. Right there. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so the weakness of being human. All right, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Because when we're weak, then we're strong. But the power is of God and not from ourselves. There it is. There's the rivers of living water being manifested in our body. How does it happen? Death leading to life. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Isn't it true? I mean, how many times do we come to something in our life where we don't have the answer, and it seems like things are crumbling for us or for people around us, and there's a moment of death there where we're like, I don't know how this is going to work. This is beyond human ability to touch, and we just have to sit there in that setting. But then we understand something else, that we got a God of resurrection power, that he can come on the scene and do things. And how many times have you seen that you thought your life was coming to an end in a certain area, or maybe completely, and here you are? How did that happen? How did it happen? And it probably wasn't a miracle. It was just the power of his resurrection at work in your life. And that's how he gets it done. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And that life is a superior life to anything that we're laying aside. So death works in us, but life in you. Many times, not always, but many times people go through things in order that somebody else may have new life on the basis of the difficulty that they had to face. Sometimes it means they come out of it afterwards and they can comfort people because they've been through it. And that gives them life. How many times has it been in your life where you were going through something and you thought, nobody could understand what I'm going through? And yet God brings into your life the person who's been through it in order to give you comfort and hope and encouragement. Death works in us so that life can work in somebody else. But it also comes around. Death works in other people in the body's life so that life can be provided to you. And the word of the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved. Please turn to the book of Galatians this morning. Chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, Paul talked about the real area where he had to die in order that he might live according to Christ. And he talked about it in Galatians 2, 19. And it's very interesting what he talked about. See, we all have a certain self-image. We all have a certain set of things by which we run our life, a set of things that we rely on. Now, before we came to Christ, all those things were earthly, all those things were fleshly. And I'm not talking about sin only. I'm talking about just our life was dominated by, maybe it was family, maybe it was intelligence, maybe it was athletic ability. There were some things about our life that we considered to be advantages in getting through life. Okay? For Paul, it was the law. He saw himself as a Pharisee, as one who could show everybody else how to live up to the Mosaic law. And he taught it. And in fact, it got him to the point where he thought he was doing God's will when he was persecuting the church. Okay? That's the end game for his pride in the flesh. But he realized that when Christ came into his life, that he had to die to that. And that's what we have to find out too. That whatever those areas that we thought naturally were our advantages, we're going to find out that the Lord does not want rivals for his power in our life. He wants to be the one we depend on. And so people, you know, we all look at it, right? And we say, the very area where I thought this was the area where I was supposed to be strong, I'm finding out that I'm crumbling in that area. We don't like it. But it's because the Lord will not have any rivals. And we have to understand that he wants to get us to the point where we're dependent on him. Paul had to see that with the law because that was what that function was for him. It meant everything to him. It meant his career. It meant his standing in the community. It even meant his, as he saw it, his relationship to God. It was everything. And what did he say in Galatians 2:19? For through the law, I pursued it to the end, and I found out that I had to die to it. Pursued. So a lot of times, you know, the Lord will let you pursue what you think is a substitute for him. Just if you want to get a sense of what that can be like, you can read the book of Ecclesiastes. I feel like I'm a bookseller today, but you know, it's all in the Bible. But read the book of Ecclesiastes. You'll find Solomon, the greatest king, you know, with the exception of his father David, perhaps, that Israel ever had in terms of his rulership, the land that was part of Israel when he ruled, the resources he had, the money, the fame, the power. He had it all. And at a certain point in time, he got bored with God, I guess, and he said, I want to do something myself. I want to experiment. What are the limits of what I can do? I want to, you know, and he went through different things. Education. You know, some people rely on their education for everything. He went through money. He went through sex. He went through family. He went through fame. And at the end of it, again and again and again, he had to say, vanity. All is vanity. And Paul came to the same place with the law. He pursued it to the end, and he found out it was vanity. I had to do the same thing with the religion I was brought up in, Roman Catholicism. I pursued it zealously. I was no closet Catholic. All right, I pursued it. Everything I could possibly do. I was an altar boy till I was a senior in high school. People thought I was weird because you're supposed to stop being an altar boy when you're like seventh grade. But I says, no, I'm keep going. I want more religion. I pursued it to the nth degree. I wanted answers. I went to a college president of a Catholic university, and I asked him, how do I get to heaven? And he couldn't answer me. And I was like, what's wrong with this? He said, oh, you can't be worried about that. You're a young person. You should be worried about the church's policy on sex. Let's talk about that. I said, no, I want to know how to get to heaven. You know, I pursued it. And what happened? I came to the end of it, and I found out that I had to die to it. And we all have these things in life. Death as a preparation for a much greater life that God wants to bring to you. And in fact, you already have it if you're a believer in Christ, but he wants to bring it out. He wants to bring it out. For through the law, I died to the law purpose. It didn't end there. He didn't say, I died to the law and that was it, I had to die. No, so that, what? I might live to God. In other words, it broke through the barriers of what was in between me and God. I thought it was good, but actually it was interfering with me even knowing who God was. And he had to smash it in order that I could understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And he's real. Paul laid down an inferior life in order that he might gain a much superior one. And we don't understand this all the time, but you know, there's something in our life that's inferior, but we cling to it. Paul had recognized it, lay it down. In this case, it was the law, to gain something better, a superior life where he lived to God. He understood the priesthood. He understood the freedom he had in Christ. He understood that because of the blood of Christ, he could go boldly to the throne of God now. You see, in his religion, there were all these prescribed ways in which you had to go through the hoops before you could get to God, or maybe you never get to God. And that's fine. I mean, that was teaching them to wait for their Messiah. But now that the Messiah has come, the veil of the temple has been ripped wide open, and we have access to the throne of God. And when he understood that, and when he understood another thing, that Jesus Christ lived inside of him, then he understood he was dying to the other way so that he could live something much, 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 much better. Living directly to God. But of course, in order to do that, it takes something. And it's something that Paul talks about in the very next verse. And we're going to pretty much spend the rest of our time on the implications of verse 20 this morning. Let's read it together. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's interesting because we experience this in our lives. But the fact is that it's already happened as far as God is concerned. That's the great thing. As far as God, he knows that, you know, we become aware of it a little at a time and we see it piecemeal. But God has already totally wiped out the flesh as far as he is concerned. The you, okay, that's independent of God, was crucified at the cross. We're just waking up to it. It's like the stories you have of American slaves. And, you know, the Emancipation Proclamation, 1863. The Civil War is over in 1865. But you still had slaves in rural areas that didn't believe it. Now, what happens when you don't believe what's already been done on your behalf? You don't live that way. So they lived as slaves. The master was still their master. They did not believe they were free, so they lived like they were enslaved. It's a great picture of how we are. Because the fact is that, like Paul writes, we have been crucified with Christ. It's a done deal. It is no longer I who live. It's a done deal. But Christ lives in me. And that's a done deal too. That the Son of God, Jesus Christ, lives inside you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So what's the issue? Why is it that, boy, I understand all these rivers of living water, but, you know, I don't know if that's for me because I don't really experience it. What's the issue? Let's keep reading. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, that's the key there, is that these things are all done, but you're not going to experience live in them if you don't believe it. Just like the slave who was actually legally free but didn't believe it, okay, and so they stayed as a slave. The issue is what? Is it fact? No, the facts were they were free. What was the issue? Belief. What they believed was how they lived their life. It's the same thing with us. We have to enter into this by faith. We have to be, in fact, like I said already, our work in the church age is faith. We got to be active. We got to work at it. We got to apply it again and again and again to these situations that arise, to the confusions, to everything that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, the afflictions. Apply your faith. The perplexed things in your life, the persecutions, being struck down, all these things. We apply faith in what? In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I want to submit to you this morning that Galatians 2:20, even though it has a lot of language in it that may be hard to grasp at first, it is one of the most practical verses in the New Testament. And by practical, I mean for our daily life. For our daily life. What is it that I do? How do I gain access to these things? Very simple. Live by faith in the Son of God. Live by faith in the Son of God. This is so important in the church today because there's so much emphasis on what are we supposed to do in the nature of building things and running here and there. Well, we could miss the most important thing, which is faith in the Son of God. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that this morning because I think it's very appropriate. Those of you that have listened to Thursday night's message, this is a recap, but that's all right. You need to hear it again and again and again. It's so appropriate that we come back to Galatians 2:20, especially after we spent some time on some challenging verses in the New Testament on the subject of the love that we are to have for one another. Very challenging verses that we were in. And if we're not careful, they can become means for us to be self-centered again. And I mean introspective and looking at self and being critical of self. There's a natural tendency to want to rush out and fill gaps in our life. What do I mean by that? When we realize there's a gap between the New Testament description of life in the body of Christ and how we're actually living. There's a gap there. And it's true for everybody. You know, God isn't finished with any of us yet. You know, I think sometimes we get upset. God's not upset. What if he gives a verse that says, let everything you do be done in love. He knows full well that anybody who's being honest with ourselves says, well, that's not me yet. Not everything I do. A lot of things I do in selfishness, laziness, vengeance, a lot of other things that are motivations for what I'm doing. And yet, there it is. Let everything you do be done in love. Okay. There's a natural tendency to want to just rush out and take care of the matter now. I'm going to just do stuff to prove to God that I can do that. You know what I mean by that? Focus is on the wrong place. And by the way, the reason I can teach this is because I did it. I did it myself. I took the verses that I taught you and I said, there's a gap here between that and how I'm living. And then all of this anxiety about what I need to do in the next week in order to fix it all. It wasn't too long before I just fell flat on my face. Why? Galatians 2:20. That guy has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer that guy who lives, but Christ lives in me. And if I'm going to get this done, it has to be on the basis of faith in the Son of God. Or in other words, I'm not going to get it done. He is. And thank God he lives in me. But what's the key to that? Is the key me rushing out and trying to figure out how to fill my planner with the right activities in order to prove to God that I'm living in something? Or is it to say, but actually, it's more glorifying to God when I just plunk myself down and realize that I am totally dependent on His grace and His power and His priorities to get it done? See, that's a lot. For fleshly human beings, that's a lot riskier move, right? Ooh, I might open myself up to criticism. Ooh, it's not going to happen in a week. Ooh, it's not even going to be me. I've got to rely on the living God now. It's scary. I know that. He knows that. But he intentionally does this in our life so that And he allows us to fall on our face when we try it the other way, with the energy of the flesh, or whatever you want to call that. Intentionally, he allows it so that we realize it. That more and more, we have to be dependent on him. We are anyway. Look, that I that you're trying to fix up and get to do stuff and all of that, what? Has been crucified with Christ. No wonder it doesn't work. As far as God is concerned, it's dead. How's it going to work? You might just as well go to the nearest grave and dig up a corpse and say, hey, I want you to go visit somebody in the hospital today. You might as well, because that's not how it's going to get done. It's going to get done by faith in the Son of God. And he is going to provide the power, the resources, the priorities to get it done. Now, this might seem like it's just mincing words or it's some kind of psychological thing, but it's very real. And I'm going to try to show you some of this in the Word of God this morning. We have to be brought here again and again to this place where we see once again that in no sense does that I live the Christian way of life. In fact, when it comes right down to brass tacks, I am the whole problem in this Christian spiritual life. Our self-introspection even, beating ourselves up. It's so funny. One day we're rushing out there thinking I is going to get the job done. And then when we fall flat on our face, we go back and beat up I, because he didn't do it. Eyes on self all the way. And that's kind of gross, actually, to expect that from our old self. Jesus, on the other hand, says this in John 15:5. He says, if you want to talk about an I, talk about me. I am the vine. That's what he said. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. But then he goes on at the end of that verse, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. That's humbling. Apart from him, and we gain access to this by faith, we can do nothing. And he's going to prove it to us over and over again. As we grow, as we make our way forward in the life that God has for us to live, we discover more and more that the whole problem is me. You know? We're to minister Christ. That's true, but we're to minister Christ, not our best impression of him. Him. He lives in us. The whole problem with my ministry is that I keep trying to do it with self-effort. Oh, you know, I'm a nice person, so I ought to be able to do A, B, and C. Or I'm the pastor, and the pastor is supposed to do C, D, E, and F. Now, it's true, but I is not going to get it done. It's Christ who lives in me now, and my faith in him. Do you understand the difference between thinking you're going to do it and realizing that my job is to have faith in him and he works through me? Believe me, it's all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. And you will find more and more as you grow that when you take this independent road, you will be miserable and you'll fall on your face. And he's doing it intentionally to train us to be dependent on him. That's where he wants us to be. He wants to be the shepherd that provides for all our needs. It's an important, important lesson. Please turn to Romans 7:18. For a long time, I thought that the Holy Spirit wrote Romans wrong. This is the arrogance of me. But I figured, you know, Romans 6 is so awesome in terms of the understanding our position in Christ. We should have rolled right into Romans 8. Romans 7 should have been back there in like chapter 3 somewhere, talking about the bad stuff about us. We're done with that. Ah, but we're not, you see? We're not done with that at all. Because the point was, once that we saw the truth about our identification in Christ, about we died with him so we could live with him, we had to confront something about ourselves, that we can very easily take truth and run with it and use it as the law. You know what I'm saying about that? In other words, we can take something like, you know, bear one another's burdens. And we can then take that and use it as the law. And say, you better do this now, self. And Paul said, watch what happens when you do that. This is what this is all about. He came to Romans 7:18 and he said, this is what happens when I do that. For now I know that nothing good dwells in me. Which is the purpose of the law, of course. But it's also what we do to ourselves when we try to put ourselves under the law. We'll discover that again. Nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, for the willing is present in me. And this is great Christian psychology, by the way. The willing is even present in me. I wanted to do it, but the doing of the good is not. So I can want to do something. I can want to bear somebody's burdens. But if I'm not living that by faith in Christ, and if I'm trying to do it myself, I'll find out that I can't do it myself. I can even want to, but I can't do it. I'm relying on Him. And as I said on Thursday night, this is a double whammy for the self-image. This is what I mean by that. First of all, I got to come to terms with the fact that I am not what I ought to be. That's a real hit to the ego. I'm not what I ought to be. Nobody likes that. We try to run away from that. We try to rationalize when that's put before us. We try to say, I'm not as bad as somebody else. But the fact is that I have to come to terms with the fact I am not what I ought to be. Now, that's bad enough to understand that I'm not loving the way the New Testament tells me to love. I'm not bearing others' burdens the way I ought to. I'm not doing all things in love. I'm not being hospitable. I'm not hoping all things. That's bad enough to realize that. That's a rough day when you have to do number one. But then number two comes out. And this is the real sealing the deal as far as self-image and ego and arrogance is concerned. Because then, when I even set out to do those things, I discover that I, of myself, cannot do those things. I keep hitting the same dead end. The willing is present, but the doing of the good is not. So what did Paul come out of that with? Well, he had to learn that he's a wretched person. That's a great lesson. How's that for a nice build-up on Sunday morning? And the moral of the story is that you and I are wretched people. But that's not it. That's not the end. Never the end. See, that's a form of death. Do you see that? When you really realize that I'm not what I ought to be, and I discover I can't even do the things I want to do, I have to realize that I have to die to the I. It's not going to get the job done. That's painful. Okay, but then what does he say? He says, free, set me free. I shouldn't sing on Sunday. But he says, who's going to set me free now? Ah. So notice in that, he had come to the end of himself. He's no longer saying, well, what law can I take? What principle can I take? And if I apply it for a few days, I'll fix the problem. No, he's come to the end of himself. And he says, I need somebody else to deliver me. I can't do it. That's a great place to be, because then you discover what? Christ is inside you for that very purpose. And the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is there for that very purpose. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have to be freed up in experience from the idea that we're going to get it done ourselves, in order to really live in the newness and the freedom that God wants us to live in. It's a process of death leading to life. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. But notice the process. The old things passed away. I've been crucified with Christ. Behold, new things have come. But just like that slave, okay, where the old things passed away, slavery's gone, new things have come, citizenship. But if you don't believe it, you're still stuck. And that's the process, helping us to really believe the truth of what the Bible has to say. Really believe, for example, this, that the cross of Jesus Christ gets rid of all that is us in our fallen nature. All of it. The cross, that is what, if we want to be conformed to the death of Christ, we need to understand that the cross of Christ gets rid of all that is us in our fallen nature. All of it. All of it. You know, our arrogance, yes. Our sense of independence that I'm something without God, yes. All of it. Why? Because not until all of that has been removed from the playing field will the field be left completely to Christ and what is of Christ. And remember, way back in the Gospel of John chapter 1, we saw that that is what the Holy Spirit is all about. But see, now we have to understand, how does he do it? He's all about glorifying Christ, bringing him to be more and more manifested through the church. But how does he do it? Death leading to life. That's how he does it. The activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives is really simply one thing when you think about it, or two things. It's to get rid of us as to the old creation, and to bring us in full measure into the new creation, which is Christ. Old things passed away, new things have come. We saw it practically when we were in Ephesians 4 and 5, didn't we? No longer do this, but renew your mind and do this instead. See, that's what it was. It was getting rid of us as to the old creation, bringing us in full measure into the new creation, which is Jesus Christ. This is God's entire concern. Please turn to Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27. God's entire concern with the Holy Spirit is to put Christ in the church and enlarge him in the church until there's nothing but Christ, which won't happen until the rapture. But it will happen. Colossians 1:27. So here's the good news. The good news is in verse 27. Let's read it together. Colossians 1:27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And as long as you are dependent on something about the you as of the flesh, you won't see this. That's the problem. If your eyes are on how you can get the job done, and you're not considering the fact that it is only by faith in the Son of God, it's right there, but you're not living in it. So what does God do? He allows us to come to the end of ourselves over here so that really, if we're being honest, we have no choice but to pick up our head and say, I'm either going to live life as a cynic and saying this thing doesn't work, or I'm going to finally pay attention and make part of who I am the idea that I'm to live simply by faith in the Son of God. And we will come to that crisis point in our lives more than once where we have to make that decision. I'm either going to be a cynic and say it doesn't work because I tried it and it didn't work, or I'm going to realize that I did it wrong because I wasn't living by faith in the Son of God who loves me and is in me. And that's a challenge. That's a faith moment where we have to make the decision. Am I going to try this? Am I going to believe that Christ is in me? Am I going to believe that I, as of the flesh, was crucified on the cross with Christ or not? Because this is the activity of the Holy Spirit, to get rid of us as to the old creation and bring us in full measure into the new creation, which is Jesus Christ, who's in us. The cross, in application to our lives, is the tearing down of all that belongs to man by nature. I know it doesn't sound very pretty, and it's not, but that is the point. All that belongs to man by nature is torn down, all our own strength, so that the exceeding greatness of the power may be all of God, and none of ourselves. That what is not of Christ should disappear, so that all that is left is nothing but Christ. We know, we've seen these passages, that the summing up of all things in Christ, the summing of everything in the new creation, is Christ, and it's in him. That's the church. You see, but now we have to see how is he getting it done. The cross, and coming into our lives, and again, tearing down all that belongs to us of our fallen nature, our strength, so that all the power will be from God. You see, the sum of everything in the new creation is in Christ. That means anything outside of it is not, and that means it's outside of man. We are only part of it because we're in union with Christ. So we shouldn't get big heads, okay? We're only part of it because we're in union with Jesus Christ. And that means, and I'm going to keep repeating this, that the practical outworking of all this fullness in Christ will always be purely and solely on the basis of faith. Faith. As human beings, when we're born, we are under a great delusion. All right? It started with the devil tempting Adam and the woman. And the delusion is, it's the same delusion that Satan had. The delusion is that we're something in ourselves without God. That's a great delusion. You see it everywhere. All right, this is part of the human race. If you look at the human race as it is proceeding, in history, apart from Christ, you see it everywhere, that we're something apart from God, that we're something in ourselves, that we're something apart from Christ. It's ingrained in fallen man. And it takes a lot of activity of the Holy Spirit to get that idea out of our head. A lot of it. A lot of it, a lot of it, a lot of it, a lot of it. It's so deeply rooted that we can make a contribution out of our own self to our bringing to pass the things of Christ. This, by the way, explains a lot of our struggles, a lot of our difficulties, our discouragement, how we get discouraged and morbid about things in the spiritual life, because we have not really come fully and finally as a settled matter beyond a shadow of a doubt to realize this. We cannot provide one thing from ourselves that will contribute to God's end. Now, that's humbling. But it's also freeing. See, here's the thing, you know? As long as we think it's from ourselves, boy, are we limited. Think about it. We're very, very limited. As soon as we realize, you know what, that's never going to work, I have to come to the end of myself, now things open up. Why? Because now the field is open for Christ to come in. And we know who he is. We know his character. We know the depth of his love. We know the fruit of the Spirit. We know that all blessings, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ. And that's how we have access to it. And it's been there, but because we've been so focused on ourselves and trying to do it ourselves, we've left a lot of that alone. And we haven't used the way we access it, which is faith. Believing. We cannot provide one thing from ourselves that will contribute to God's end. Oh, don't get me wrong. There'll be a lot of activity from self and selves. And the people may give you a pat on the back, and the world may even tell you you're great. But as far as God's work and his end, we can't provide one thing from ourselves that will contribute to his end. And that is why the practical upshot of all of this is that this. The practical upshot of all of this is that the life that we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God. Faith in the Son of God. This is a tremendous lesson to learn. Everybody who's known the Lord for years may have a wealth of knowledge and even some experiences of the Lord, but let me tell you something. In and of ourselves, set apart from what Christ is, we'll always be bankrupt in the things of God. And that's a humbling thing. See, it's so ingrained in us that we want to start taking and claiming the things of Christ that have been opened up to us and claiming it for ourselves. Look at me. Look what I know. Look what I can do. Look at my faith and all that. That's never going to work. It'll always be completely of him. And we need to learn that, and that our access to it, we don't get to take it and do what we want with it. Our only access to it is by faith in him. And when we forget that, that's when we fall flat on our face. Tremendous lesson to learn. A believer, as you and I, we advance in this plan, more and more we come to realize as we go on that our dependence is totally, entirely, and utterly on another, not ourselves. There is a river. There is a fountain. But the source of it is not in me. The source of the fountain is Christ. We'll always, therefore, be coming to new experiences that are designed to make us realize how completely impossible it is for us to face the new circumstances. Now, I know this is going on. I know it's going on with me, and I know it's going on with some of you. But just how do we face this new circumstance? And you know what? Humanly speaking, I'll stand right next to you and look at it and say, I don't know either. You know, a lot of people think the pastor is supposed to have all the answers and comfort. And there's, if it's the Bible, yes. But if the idea is for me to say, oh, it'll all work out, you'll get what you want. Who am I to say that? I take a look at these things naturally, and I'm right there with you. Man, look at that. I don't know how that's going to work out. But that's a great place to be. Why? Because we're reduced, as it were, to one simple thing. Faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. It's a great place to be once we understand that point. It takes a lot of living and working and failing and going back to the scriptures and having this point brought out again and again in our lives. We're always going to come to new experiences designed to make us realize how completely impossible it is for us to face these circumstances in and of ourselves, that we cannot really meet the demands that are placed on us with anything that comes from us. Now, you know, you say that out in the world, and you will get a big boo. You know? I mean, I get the Wall Street Journal. I read about everything about the companies is what we're going to do, what we're going to put into this. We're going to work harder. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And yet my Bible says that in us, in our flesh, nothing good dwells. So where's it coming from, really? You know, where's it coming from? No, we have to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave it up. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes, you know, for a season, it'll look like the human strategy will be successful. But it'll only be successful with human eyes. It's not successful in God's eyes. He doesn't care whether somebody makes $1 billion. You think that's a big deal to God? He owns everything anyway. And he's hoping that the person, when they do that, realizes that there's some vacuum inside their soul, even though they made all the money, and they'll finally wake up one day to realize that when it really counts, when it really matters, I don't have what it takes. I need God. I need Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that we're here to on this planet to finally figure out, and then to live accordingly. Because the wonderful good news is this, that while we have nothing in ourselves, we have everything in Christ. That's the good news. Nothing in ourselves. Ooh, that hurts. Everything in Christ. Yay! Yippee! Yippee day, right? That's what Gary Horton's grandson used to say. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, when you think about it, that's children, isn't it? Right? They don't own the house. They don't own the car. They don't, you know, their needs are running the place most of the time. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying, parents. What's that? Nothing in themselves, you know, but everything from another. Now, of course, I'm using the child illustration because that's what we're supposed to. Jesus Christ said, Father, I praise you that you have hidden these things from the earthly wise and intelligent and have revealed them to mere infants. Yeah. Yeah. We have everything in Christ. Please turn to Colossians 2. This will probably be our last passage this morning. Colossians 2, verse 2. Got a lot of things to say about faith. But you'll need to come back on Wednesday. Did you know that we have class on Wednesday and Thursday, too, at 7 o'clock? We'd love to see everybody there. Yeah, the family gets together on Wednesdays and Thursdays at 7 p.m., as well as on Sundays at 10. And we'll be continuing with this. And we're looking at the real practical thing of faith and some of the things that the New Testament says about it. And you might be a little surprised. So tune in for more. But Colossians 2:2, let's check it out. That their hearts may be encouraged. I know a lot this morning has been discouraging, but that's because we've been looking at the human side. As soon as we pick up our head and look at Christ, our hearts are encouraged. Having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth, how? That comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Oh, I want that. I want wealth. I want understanding. Knowledge is power. Give it to me. Give it to me. I like mysteries too. I read those. That is Christ himself, so simple, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you've been searching for yourself, if you've been doing some self-searching and soul-searching, looking for the wisdom, looking for the knowledge, looking for the answer, you've been looking in the wrong place. Because all the wisdom, all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden in Christ himself. How do you gain access to it? Faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Let's close in prayer as we get ready for the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you as your Son did when he was here on earth that you have hidden these things from the earthly wise and intelligent and revealed them to your children. We also thank you, Father, that in your plan, you intentionally allow us to try things our own way and fall flat on our face so that we will come back to you and realize that it is by faith in your Son that is that our work as church age believers. And Father, as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, help us to also understand and appreciate even more and more all the implications of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for us. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I do invite the ushers forward so that we can get ready for the Lord's Supper by passing out the communion elements. All righty. Well, Lord's Supper is the time to bring into remembrance the death of Jesus Christ, his body and his blood. And this week, as he sometimes does, Dane Verhoeven asked me a great question about the Lord's Supper. And as I tried to do, I answered it as best I could at the time, and then realized that I needed a much better answer than what I gave him. So it sent me scurrying to the Bible to get a more complete answer. And that more complete answer is the message that we'll be getting this morning for the Lord's Supper, celebrated together, a meditation on the body of Christ. Because that's what he asked me about. He said, what's the significance of the body of Christ? What a question. And so this morning, let's spend a few minutes letting the Bible provide the answers. We're actually going to come upon four distinct answers to that question. They come in a sequence.
Whoa.
They come in a sequence. And it starts through time, starting at the cross. Because there is, first of all, the body of Christ at the cross. And we're going to see some scriptures on that. That's the first one. Then the second is the resurrection body of Christ when he comes out of that tomb 3 days later. So again, you're starting to see the sequence. His death, his body on the cross, resurrection body 3 days later. But then, thirdly, there is now the church right now, which is Christ's body. And then finally, there's a promise that one day we will have resurrection bodies just like Christ. So that's the complete picture of the body of Christ. Again, the body at the cross, we'll see what that's all about. The resurrection body of Christ when he came out of the grave. The church now as Christ's body. And then the day of the rapture when we will have resurrection bodies just like Jesus Christ's. We're going to take these one at a time and we'll see how far we get. If you want to follow along, I'm going to be next in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Because really the first one is the one that's most central to the Lord's Supper. What about the body of Christ on the cross? What does the Bible have to say about that? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Of course, that's Jesus Christ talking to his Father. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, Jesus says, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, in other words, the sacrifices under the law, in order to establish the second. And we're going to see what that is. Verse 10. By this will, establishing the second, we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That what he accomplished on the cross with his death, as we're going to see in 1 Peter 2, when all the sins of the world were poured into his body, he accomplished the sanctification of all believers through offering his body once for all. So that's the body of Christ at the cross. And to see it, another aspect of it, 1 Peter 2:24. If you want to go there, it's right around the corner there. So we see that Christ was given a body, a human body, so that he could do what none of the Old Testament sacrifices could ever do, which is take away sin. But by one offering, he's done it for all. Look at 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin, and there's the death and living again, and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you were healed. So as you can see, the body of Christ is central to what happened at the cross. The sins of the world were placed in his body when he was on the cross. He became the sacrifice for all the sins of the world. Now we transition from the body of Christ on the cross to his resurrection. And you can keep up with me if you want. I'm going to go to Romans 7, if you want to go there, verse 4. Talks about the body of Christ again. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, Romans 7, 4, through the what? The body of Christ. So now we're being brought into the picture. You were made to die through the law, through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. We are now in union with Christ in his resurrection. His death accomplished us in terms of fulfilling the law for us, but now we are raised with him from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have, this is the body of Christ, what he's accomplished for us. We have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. And then we're told in Romans 12, you don't have to go there, that we are one body in Christ. So it's moving from Christ on the cross, his body, to the resurrection of Christ and his resurrection body, to next, the fact that we are all now members of his body. If you want, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 10, because this is right around the passage, the Lord's Supper passage is 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, so we're going to check out the body of Christ right around the Lord's Supper passage in chapter 11. Let's see what it has to say there. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Notice verse 17. It's very important to understand this. Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. See, the body in view, as we're headed towards the Lord's Supper celebration in chapter 11, is the fact that we are now the body of Christ. And that one bread is to symbolize that. We see in chapter 12, if you were to read in chapter 12, right after the Lord's Supper, you would find out that's the passage on spiritual gifts, saying that the body has many members, but all the members are one body. And then he says, so also is Christ. So his body now is the church. So there's the body on the cross where all the sins of the world were placed. There's the body in resurrection that we are in union with now. And now on planet Earth, the body is now the church. And we saw similar passages in the book of Ephesians as well. And I wanted to just, speaking of Ephesians, is a great passage that kind of links all this together that I want you to see before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that's in Ephesians 2, verse 13. So if you want to follow along, that's the next place to see. Ephesians 2, 13. Because connections are made between the body of Christ on the cross and the church, which is his body. A connection is made between those two here. Let's read it together. Ephesians 2, 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. That's his body on the cross. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. He's done that at the cross, his flesh, his body, offered up as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God for the sins of the world, abolished the enmity of the law, so that in himself, in Christ's body now, might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man. That's the church. Thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God. That's the church. Through the cross. Through the cross, though, having put to death the enmity. And then he goes on and talks about the fact that we are now one holy temple before the Lord. And then finally, I want you to just go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. One more mention of the body of Christ that we have to keep in mind. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. The progression from him on the cross and what he did in his body. The fact that he raised from the dead and has a resurrection body. The fact that now the church is his body. And then notice what it says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We will all have resurrection bodies one day at the rapture by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So again, it's a big question, the body of Christ. But I hope you can see in outline form this morning that there's the body of Christ at the cross, where all the sins of the world were placed. He's the Lamb of God, the offering. There's the resurrection body of Christ when he came out of the tomb 3 days later. And he has that resurrection body in heaven today. And then there's the church, which is his body here on planet Earth. And that's us. And then one day we are promised that we will have a resurrection body just like Christ. So with that in mind, let's now turn to 1 Corinthians 11:23, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And I hope when we come across him saying, "This is my body," it's just a little more meaningful to us. 1 Corinthians 11:23. "For I received from the Lord," Paul writes, "that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So in remembrance of that broken body on the cross, let us eat the bread together. The one bread. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So let's, with that in mind, let us drink the cup this morning. And then I want to read verses 27 through 29 just this morning so you get the picture. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself." Why? "If he does not judge the body rightly." Now, you might wonder, which of these bodies is he talking about? We've seen four this morning. Is it the body of Christ on the cross? Is it this resurrection body? Is it the church? Or the fact that we'll get a resurrection body one day? And the answer is, in the context, it's the church. What he's saying is that as we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should keep in our minds the fact that we are the body of Christ. We are one body. And anything that is working to make divisions in that body is violating the whole principle of the Lord's Supper. So that when we gather together, we should consider that fact, the unity of the brothers and sisters in Christ, and examine ourselves to make sure there's nothing about how we're behaving which is violating that concept of the brotherhood, sisterhood. And so that is really what is in view here. So the body of Christ is important, and we got to evaluate it. And we gather together for the Lord's Supper, we got to consider the fact that we are one body in Christ and shouldn't be doing things like the Corinthian church was doing, doing things that directly tried to separate believers on the basis of that time of class and economics and so forth. But whatever those things are, it's our chance to be honest about them and to realize that to enter into the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we ought to realize that those things must be laid aside, anything that would cause conflict and division in the congregation. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to bring into mind the death of your Son on the cross. We also thank you, Father, for helping us understand the body of Christ in its different manifestations. We thank you for his body being the place where you judged and took care of the sin problem for us. We thank you that Jesus Christ has a resurrection body today and that the church is his body here on earth, and that one day every believer in Christ will have a resurrection body just like Jesus' body. And we ask, thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, this time I'd like to invite Dane Verhoeven forward and speak about giving and the offering.
Good morning, everyone. And Pastor, we thank you for the answer on the body and for the great message. God gives us all things through his grace and mercy because he is a loving God. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are considered to be his dearly loved children and are to be imitators of God and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering to God. And our hearts have the right attitude for giving when our motivation is one of joy and love, as in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. And may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our Lord and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And when we give to the offering with a smile on our face and give without expectations of a return, this pleases God very much. And remember, we are already promised a return that wealth cannot buy. Our reward is not here on earth. Our reward is in heaven. Remember, here at Lighthouse Bible Church, it is always a private matter between you and God alone of what and when you give. That's why we put our offering box at the end of the aisle, towards the end of the back of the church there. Let us pray for the offering. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see your provisions in our life and help us to acknowledge your blessings by giving back generously to the offering for what you have given us. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior's name, we pray. Amen.
As we close this morning, let us turn our attention to those who are without Christ. If that's you this morning, I'm here to let you know that God loves you with a very precious love. And he loves you so much that he gave his uniquely born son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the sin offering for your sins and the sins of the whole world when he died on the cross. And 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That proved he was who he said he is, the Son of God. And it also let us know that when we believe in Christ, we have eternal life. And the Bible says that we are to consider the good news of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us and who he is, the Son of God, and believe it. It's simply a matter of belief. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. We've talked a lot today about faith. But the most important decision you can ever make in life is to believe in Jesus Christ for your Lord and Savior. And so we just want to give you an opportunity right now, hearing the truth about who he is and what he's accomplished for you, that you can right now be deciding to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the amazing gift of Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, for what he accomplished at the cross. We thank you, Father, for having the church be ambassadors, providing the good news and begging people to be reconciled to God. Father, we just pray this morning for anyone who has heard the good news and believed it, that they be strengthened and established and that they are led to the place where they can be fed on God's word. And we just pray for all of us, Father, that we understand more and more our total dependence on you and that you've deposited every good thing in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we enter into it on the basis of faith. Help the Holy Spirit make that more and more clear to us. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And you are dismissed.